Well, during unleavened bread, we are to learn the lesson of leaven. Leaven can be symbolic of sin in the Bible. It's also used for one or two other symbolisms, but the primary one has to do with sin. So we are instructed by God to, for a seven-day period of time every year, get rid of the leaven in our households, and that pictures us getting rid of the spiritual leaven in our lives. So our focus is really putting sin out of our lives. Or another way to say that, our focus is upon obedience to God. Obedience to God, the main theme of this holy day. Now, the scriptures are replete with information and admonition and instructions about the necessity of obeying God. It's one of the basic tenets of the church. And I'm certain that most of you have had lots of sermons about avoiding leaven in this time period, the importance of obeying God. And we focus upon that, especially on this spring holy day season. But have you heard a sermon that focuses on the possible motivations, the reasons, or the things that prompt us, the stimuli, the factors that go into our attack on sin and replacing that with God's Spirit in our lives? So focus upon the possible motivations that we have for the days of unleavened bread. Do all of us obey God all of the time for the very same reason? Or can that vary? Can that be different? Are there different motivations or even levels of motivation, if you will, for obeying God? And if so, what does it matter so long as we are obeying God? In today's sermon, I would like to look more closely at our obedience to God. What is it that motivates us to obey God? What is the motivation? What are the reasons behind making sure that our behavior is in line and in sync and in step with God? What are the reasons behind that? And does it make a difference? Does it make a difference what our motivation is? Is it possible that the reasons why we obey may at least in part determine or influence how well we obey? The title of my sermon is Obeying God, Seeking the Higher Ground. I believe that there are different factors that can motivate us to obey God. And as Christians who need to obey God, that includes us, of course. I think that there may be value in examining the reasons why we obey. So let's identify a number of motivations for obeying God. For the purposes of my sermon and for those who take notes, I have four motivations, four broad categories, which I would like to go over. And my approach is going to be first to briefly describe the motivation, give a definition of each of those four motivations. And then we're going to go back through those four and see how effective they might be in the long run in helping us to better obey God. So the first and most fundamental of these motives can be termed compliance. Compliance. Now, under extreme circumstances, this might even be coercion. But two words kind of very much related to one another, but I'm going to give it a title of compliance. Okay, so here the motivation is based upon rewards and punishment, usually short-term in nature. The source of the motivation comes from outside the person. Some authority figure or governmental figure or whatever will be granting rewards or inflicting punishments. And of course, over the years, parents and teachers and many others in positions of authority have recognized that kind of motivation and used it to varying degrees of success along the way. It's also known as the carrot and stick approach. You know, if I have a horse and a cart and I want to use that as my transportation, hook the cart to the horse and then dangle a large carrot just in front of him. He thinks he can get to the carrot by going forward. But maybe if he's got a little mule in him, he's not so much taken in by the carrot and is a little more stubborn and needs a couple whacks with the stick to get him going. Okay, the nation of Israel, before entering the Promised Land, was given a rather long discourse in Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28, describing various blessings that would come for obedience and curses that would come for disobedience to God. And for the sake of time, we will not read a lot of verses from Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy 28, but I would like you to do an assignment spend the 10, 15 minutes it might take for you to read those two chapters when you get home tonight from afternoon services. Okay? So compliance. It's based on rewards and punishments. That stimuli or the persons that are giving out the rewards and punishments are in the authority position. Compliance, the first level. Conformity is the second motivation. And conformity means, or conforming means, doing what those around you are doing, right? This phenomenon has many names, some of you which you may heard, you know, groupthink, becoming like sheep or lemmings, hopping on the bandwagon, peer pressure. Those are all ideas that kind of convey the same information. Now, some of these descriptions may sound negative to you, and maybe they are, but again, if a particular form of motivation is influencing us to obey God, it is surely not a totally bad thing. I remember being at Ambassador College in Pasadena, and it was rather difficult not to keep the Sabbath. I mean, classes were not being held. All of the offices and departments in the work of God, the Church of God, there were shut. The gym wasn't open. The pool wasn't available. All of the other students were attending services or spending extra time in prayer and Bible study, things of that nature. Okay, so when you are worshiping or fellowshipping with people with similar beliefs and values, it is easier to obey God. However, it is true that if you are simply behaving the same way as others around you, the motivation, once again, is dependent upon the environment in which you were in. The motivation is not internal in nature. Motivation number three, identification. Identification. This involves identifying with, looking up to some individual being or groups of people or individuals as an example, and then trying to emulate their moral standards, their behavior, their character. Now, someone may identify with their mother or father. That's certainly good. A famous person, such as a sports hero, superstar, professional entertainers on TV or with music and movies, maybe a political figure, maybe a particular officer in the government, like a president or governor, or sometimes religious leaders. Some people may admire Mahatma Gandhi and what he did, or Mother Teresa's compassion and service in Calcutta for so many years. So identification differs from conforming in an important way. And that is, instead of doing simply what those around you are doing, you are emulating the behavior of those specific individuals or groups of people to whom you look up and you admire and you want to be like them. So here we are beginning to make a transition from purely external factors into internal source of motivation. And if a person consistently operates at that third level of motivation, it'll most likely lead to the fourth level of motivation, or the fourth version of motivation, and that is internalization. Internalization. This is the highest level of motivation for obeying God. With internalization, your actions are not based on rewards and punishments, nor is behavior dependent upon external factors, such as the behavior of those around you or those whom you admire. Rather, your actions are based on your internal character. You do something because it's the right thing to do, regardless of the consequences. The values, the morals, the attitudes, the behavior become part of who you are on a daily basis. So now that we've introduced you to these concepts of various levels of motivation, let's spend the remainder of the sermon trying to analyze how effective each one of them may be in producing consistent obedience and in putting sin out of our lives. Okay, so for compliance, the bullet point I have is the limitations of compliance. The limitations of compliance. It is not necessarily a bad thing to fear fiery destruction and punishment. You know, if we're on the brink of alcoholism, if we are about ready to rob a bank, if we've gotten ourselves into a position where we're sorely tempted to commit adultery, etc., then maybe it is a good thing to think about or consider, Gehenna fire. But is compliance alone a very good motivator? Does it really help us in obeying God over the long run and consistently? Can we really be mature Christians if our good behavior is simply a fire insurance policy? Are we truly pleasing God if we obey only for fear of Him throwing us into the fire? Once again, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. Please read those later today. Now, despite the dire warnings, despite the severe consequences, in the long run, Israel ended up rejecting rather than accepting and following God's way, His laws, His commandments. And of course, they reaped the pain and the sorrow and the suffering that seems to always accompany sin. These prophetic warnings can make your ears tingle and make your hair stand on its end. But in the long run, did it make a big difference for Israel? Did it really help them? How effective was fear alone in motivating the tribes of Israel to obey God? Well, I think we know the answer to that. For spiritual Israelites, there are many scriptures we could turn to. Let's just go to two of them right now. Matthew chapter 16. Verses 25 through 28. Matthew 16, 25. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of the Father with his holy angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till I see the Son of God, or the Son of Man rather, coming in his kingdom. Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death. And when we in the Church of God say death, we mean that your consciousness ends. You cease to exist. You no longer are. Believing that death is simply a term that we use or a description of being separated from God or something, no. The book of Malachi clearly indicates the end result. Let's turn there. We'll find out what death means. It's so much more than just a distancing between you and another being. Malachi 4, verses 1 and verses 3. Verse 3. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. Verse 3, you, the righteous, shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. So burned up, ashes blown away by the wind, the person, their existence is gone forever. Now in the New Testament we also have a warning. Hebrews gives us a warning specifically to the Jewish converts of his day about falling back into Judaism instead of recognizing Jesus Christ totally as their new high priest or after the order of Melchizedek. And since it was canonized, it serves as a sober reminder for the entire Church of God about the importance of obeying his laws. So Hebrews chapter 10. Beginning in verse 26 and going to verse 31. Verse 26, for if we sin willfully, big difference between sin and willful sin. Hopefully our focus this last 7 days has helped us with that, not sinning willfully. We still will do some sinning from weakness and circumstances and the problem, we're all humans. But if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. The perfect Lamb of God that was sacrificed will not be put to a second death and shame. but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy of who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sacrificed a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Eternal." And again, the Eternal will judge his people. Verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This prospect of eternal death is a frightening thing, brethren, for us. Yet how many individuals that we have known over the years within God's truth and living that way and within God's church, how many of those have turned their backs towards not just an organization, no, not men, but towards God himself, a rejection of that and his laws, turned their backs completely and gone the other way. Okay, so once again, the fear of the lake of fire should not be viewed too negatively. We should be frightened by a permanent death sentence. If that fear frequently keeps us from sinning, once again, that's a good thing. Fear can, and maybe even should, form a starting point for our obedience. A lifetime process of learning obedience to God. We call that sanctification. First, we have to be called by God to repentance, but then there's a lot of work to be done between the end of our lives and where we are at the beginning of our faithful journey in God's life. So if that fear frequently keeps us from sinning, once again, that's a good thing. Okay, the second thing I have, or the second analysis now we need to do on conformity. So now we have the limitations of conformity. And conforming can be a good thing if you're in a godly environment and if you are surrounded by godly people. But how often in the history of mankind has that been the case? Have large multitudes of people been faithfully following God's way of life? Let's go back to the time of the flood and the reason God gives for sending that catastrophe. Genesis chapter 6 and verses 5. Then the Eternal saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's a mouthful. That is talking about extreme wickedness, pervasive wickedness, universal wickedness. When we come to the times of Abram, and the beginning of the fathers, the patriarchs. Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah were not just real physical cities back in that time that were destroyed, but they become the face or the epitome of something that is extremely vile and wicked. You know, Old Testament books recorded the failures of ancient Israel, the blessings and curses chapter, which we've referred to, the horrific predictions in there. And read, it's especially sad and sickening, read the accounts in the book of Kings about Israelite mothers eating their own flesh and blood. 2,000 years ago, the Jews and the Romans combined to put to death the very Son of God. In that same time frame, let's look at Acts chapter 2, the very beginning of the New Testament church. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 40. Now, when they heard this, these are the people listening to Peter's very effective sermon, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Eternal our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Another 2,000 years, we're getting close to that, and we have a description here in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy about what people will be like in the end time. and I didn't bring my water with me. 2 Timothy 1, 7. All right, I'm sorry. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 7. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Thank you so much. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power, from such people turn away. For all of this sort are those who creep into the houses and make captive of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Thank you. So then tell me, brethren, when in the history of mankind has there been a clear majority of people who are seeking God, who are striving to obey God, following God's truth and God's ways? When has that happened? So conformity only works if most of the people with whom you're rubbing elbows with every day are God-fearing individuals. So conformity is not going to work very often. It will not be a viable motivation to obey God under many, if not most, circumstances. And even if you are living in the midst of what you trust to be converted Christians, committed to God's laws and biblical principles, there are some limitations to conformity that we need to review. Book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 18. We used as a proof text regarding the immortality of the soul, but there's a lot more in that particular chapter of the prophet. That's the main theme, and that is individual responsibility for sin. Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 19 and 20. Yet you say, why should the Son not bear the guilt of the Father? Because the Son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and observed them. He shall surely live. The soul that sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Okay? So the goodness of our parents and our children is not a factor when God is going to judge us. Rather, it's our own specific behavior, our track record. It's our actions, our habits, our character that God takes into consideration. So we'll not be saved either by pious parents or by virtuous children. Nor can we sneak into the kingdom of God on the coattails or shirt tails of a minister or someone else in the church, no matter how righteous that individual is. It's all on us. And those of you who've been around the church for 28 years or more, remember a radical change in doctrine. Remember that there was a significant number of members who rapidly and radically changed their belief system and ultimately their actions and behavior almost overnight. It was amazing and frightening to see. Was that a great falling away talked about in 2 Thessalonians? Maybe not, but maybe it was a type of fulfillment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, referring to Christ's coming, will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Okay, so now let's discuss the remaining two motivations that we have mentioned earlier. And if I may, I'd like to describe these as the higher levels of motivation. Okay, higher. So the title for this next bullet point on identification is the effectiveness of identification. The effectiveness of identification. Here we are not simply doing, as with conformity, what those around us are doing. Rather, there's an individual group of individuals that you admire and you identify with, and you're trying to follow in their steps. You're trying to follow their example. You want to cultivate their mindset, You want to mold your behavior and moral principles after theirs. You want to emulate their character. This kind of motivation can work quite well, provided that you are looking to the right example, the right kind of individual, to form that basis. Okay? There are plenty of bad examples for us to follow in the world, and even for many who are well-meaning, it is our long-held belief that the vast majority of mankind does not really understand the truth of God, they don't really know the real Jesus Christ, and so therefore they can't be truly Christ-like. Now, we certainly should look amongst our fellow Christians for good examples. For instance, there are many of you in this audience here today whom I respect and admire very much because there are many areas in my life that could use some improvement, and so in those weaker areas, I'm trying to be more like you. And likewise, maybe it's reciprocal in nature. We should be able to help one another, setting the right examples in the various areas of life, of obeying God and His commandments. So those are the weaker areas of my life. I'm trying to emulate you, and I hope I can be with you there at the end when we all stand before God. Now, the Scripture does mention a particular group or category of individuals that should be looked up to as examples. The book of Hebrews, please. Hebrews chapter 13. In verse 7 it says, "Remember those who rule over you," or maybe a better translation is, "your examples, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." So referring here, I believe, to the ministry primarily. Verse 17. "Obey those who rule over you," or again, your examples, "and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." Okay, but once again, here there's a caveat to consider. Just as many brethren have fallen away from the truth, so many in the ministry also were not faithful to the word of God. They did not stand up when these changes came by. And even more so upon them is the punishment, since they are in the position of authority and influence with the responsibility of teaching others God's way and keeping the right and setting the right example. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." It's conditional. Follow me as I follow Christ. How many church pastors and elders failed to stand up for the truth 28 years ago? Too many. Way, way too many. But there is someone that we can look up to, someone that always was and always is and will be faithful and perfectly obedient to his Father. Jesus the Christ set the absolute standard for following God's laws throughout this life. Hebrews 4. Talked about him being tempted in every way. Hebrews 4, verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." And the reason for that, he had the Spirit of God fully within him, the Spirit without measure. That's in John 3:34. Jesus had the Spirit without measure. You know, if we can truly identify with God and with Christ, then we're not going to be led astray into rebellion and disobedience. Instead, we will always be striving to be submissive and obedient to our Maker. Now, it should not be that difficult for us to look up to God when we consider the awesome creation that He has conceived and designed and brought into being, and it's orderly and predictable, it's law-abiding. It's not that hard to appreciate God when we think about His perfect character and righteousness and glory, His deep love for us, being willing to watch His Son suffer, so that we appreciate His love and the wonderful plan He has for mankind. So as we come to appreciate and observe these qualities in God, as we meditate on His perfection, then we should want to become more like God. we should be able to identify with his goals and strive to emulate his character. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 55, where we are admonished to seek God. And the need is urgent because this time, this opportunity is not a forever thing. There's a limited lifetime, number of years that each of us has to live and to make our decisions and to follow through on those decisions and setting direction for our lives. Isaiah 55, beginning of verse 6. Seek the Lord, or the Eternal, while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. That's the focus of these 7 days. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. For he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Once again, the Passover lamb. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Eternal. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So man's thoughts and ways are not naturally God's. We learned about that in the last scripture that Mr. Strauss had in his sermonette. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So that's the natural state of man here. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We have that gap, that divide between us, the sin that puts a gulf between us and God. So the human mind is not naturally in harmony with God's mind. So instead, what do? We need verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So instead of following our human carnality and our mind, our own mind, we need to be led by God's Spirit instead. But when God is calling an individual, and when the individual responds to that calling with sincere repentance and a change of heart and mind, so that he or she identifies with this great being and his ways, that person then will do all they can. They will truly strive to be obedient to God on a consistent basis. 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. But as he who called you is holy, talking about God, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, and this is back in Leviticus 19:2, be holy, for I am holy. Okay, so this admiration that we have for God, this identification with his values, his ways, his thoughts, can grow into a genuine respect and love for God. And identifying with God, wanting to become like him, means that we're going to be seeking him diligently, consistently, earnestly wanting to drink into that same spirit by which Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. That's real power, brethren. And that leads us into a discussion of the final motivation, the fourth level for obeying God, internalization. And we'll call this the strength and endurance. The strength and endurance of internalization. Internalization goes beyond identification. At this level of motivation, the behavior is based upon your internal character. You've been operating so long at level 3 that it has gone into, it has morphed into level 4 of motivation. Obedience to God's laws becomes a part of you. It becomes part of your nature. It's almost automatic. So here you've gone far beyond simply worrying about rewards and punishments. You've gone beyond simply doing what everyone else does around you, and even further than merely identifying with someone to look up to. A couple of passages by John that talk about this relationship or the dependency of the love of God being tied into his law. John 14:15 says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And 1 John 5:3 says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So, brethren, by making a habit of obeying God, by drinking in of the Spirit of God through various trials and situations and temptations that come along in life, you begin to develop your internal moral character and being. To do the right thing, regardless of the consequences, in spite of what others around you may be doing. Deuteronomy chapter 5 is really somber. We have just reviewed the Ten Commandments with the Israelites, and here's God's prognosis as far as what's going to happen to them in the long run. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 29. Here God says, "Oh, that they did have such a heart in them, that they would fear me, always keep all my commandments. Why? That it might be well with them and with their children forever." So God knows that by themselves, humans don't have it within them to consistently obey him. They don't have the motivation to really keep his laws all the time. Only outward rewards and punishments as motivations. But how is the future going to be different? Now let's go from the spring holy days to the fall holy days for one passage here in the book of Jeremiah. One of the major prophets, Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 33, talking about the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, beginning verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Eternal. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So in the future, all will be given a chance to learn about and obey God and his truth, with this kind of motivation, which leads to faithful and consistent obedience. How about us? We have the same opportunity today. Remember Isaiah 55. Today, we need to conform to God's laws. We are blessed with this week-long ceremony that is the Festival of Unleavened Bread, ordained by God the Father, kept by the New Testament church to focus on how to better obey God and his ways. Internalization promotes consistent obedience. It has staying power. It's not related to immediate consequences. It's not dependent upon the environment in which you are find yourself. It is not dependent upon the people around you. Rather, it is driven by the character that you have built over the years in your relationship, in your walk with God, and with the help, of course, of his Spirit. In closing, let's look briefly at one Old Testament and one New Testament example, each, who identified with God and internalized this way of life. They were operating at the higher levels of motivation, and that's why they were able to obey God under such difficult and dire circumstances. And the first of those stories or passages to review is Daniel chapter 3, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, 'Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of all the music, good, and if you bow down to that image. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will answer or deliver you from my hands?'" I remember another famous quote, "Even God can't sink that ship." "Who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, even if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your God, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood their ground. They defied the king upon fear of death. Acts chapter 5. Here the apostles were brought in before the Jewish religious leaders for preaching Jesus Christ and having the whole religious world that they were in control of on its ears because of the powerful preaching. Acts chapter 5, first of all, verses 27 to 29. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." In verses 40 and 42, verse 40, "And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." So did they shut down? Did they cower in the shadows of their house or some hiding place? No, they boldly went out and continued to preach and teach Jesus Christ. Brethren, certainly obedience to God's law is one of the main tenets of the church. And hopefully we've been spending a lot of time this week, both as a group and as individuals, looking at our lives and seeing how we can improve things. So during these days of unleavened bread, the lesson is to remove the spiritual leaven from our bodies, from our abode. So its importance of obeying God, once again, is the main theme of this spring festival. It's of the utmost importance that we learn the lesson of this seven-day period. Frankly, we need to obey God. There's no question about that. That is the bottom line. However, I believe that we need to ask another question that can prove crucial to our success or failure in the long-term obedience that we have towards God. Why? Why do we obey God? What is our motivation? I believe that we need to be striving to operate on these higher levels of motivation for obeying God, because our motivation, our reason for obeying God, will most likely determine in the long run how well we obey.